A real joy to be with you all today, to be with the men especially, and to be with the rest of you here this evening. And I do bring greetings from my church, my home church in Coconut Creek in Florida. And when I welcomed Pastor Dunn down to Florida, he said he always wondered what a Floridian accent sounded like. Well, now he knows. Let me invite you to turn with me to the passage that we read together in 2 Timothy and the first chapter. I listened recently to a recording of John MacArthur giving his life story. And he comes, I think, from three, if not four, generations of preachers. And he described how his grandfather, who had been a preacher all of his life, was on his deathbed, and he gathered the family around him, and he said, "I want to speak to you all before I die." And so all the family gathered around the old man's deathbed, and he then said to his son, John MacArthur's father, "I'd like you to go into the other room and bring my Bible. I want to preach one last sermon." And so he preached his last sermon to his family from his deathbed. Shortly afterwards, he died. Well, this is Paul's, probably his last sermon. And he's writing to Timothy. And because it is his last word, it lends added weight concerning its importance. And I want to remind you, first of all, of the background of this letter. He's writing to encourage this young man, Timothy, in the ongoing work of the gospel. And it's a letter, as with all the epistles of Paul, that is full of encouragement. And encouragement is the thing that most of us stand in need of in the day and age in which we live. Now, the letter doesn't give any indication to us. It seems that Timothy was in Ephesus when it was written. Paul, conscious that he is about to die, is anxious for Timothy to come to him. And he is in Rome. So you read in chapter 4 and verse 9 and verse 21, "Be diligent," he says, "to come to me quickly. Do your utmost to come before winter." He wants to urge Timothy on in the ongoing work of the Christian ministry. And he's laying down a number of guiding principles for him. And all that I want to do this evening is to look at some of the exhortations that Paul gives to this young man Timothy to encourage him in the ongoing work of the gospel. And then just to look briefly at some of the reasons or the motives that he gives for those exhortations. Now, the importance of looking at an epistle like this at this time is that it shows us that Paul and Timothy were men of like passions as we are. They didn't live in some kind of vacuum. They didn't live in some other world than ourselves. And that, of course, is true of all biblical characters. They were real people. So here is Paul, an elderly Christian, facing suffering, facing death. So the way that he faces those things can be a great help to us, whether you are young or old. Now, remember that this man, throughout the whole of his life and ministry, has suffered a great many disappointments. And you read these letters, you see that his problems were pastoral problems, they were very painful problems, they were very personal problems. The church at Corinth, for example, they had turned against him. They questioned his authority as an apostle. They maligned him by saying that he was a man who didn't keep his word. And the Corinthians were particular geniuses for taking a given set of circumstances and putting the worst construction upon them. And so they were reading into what he had done and putting the worst construction upon it. And you see indications of the things that he was going through as you read through this letter. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me." In chapter 2 and verse 9, "I suffered trouble as an evildoer." In chapter 4 and verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." In chapter 4 at verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." Now they're very sobering statements. and they're a reminder to us of what this man has suffered. And you will remember that he writes to the Corinthians, and he says of the Jews, 5 times I've received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. It's a whole catalogue of experiences that he had gone through that would break any man. And yet it is the same man who is able to say, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now Timothy is in the midst of fierce opposition and persecution, and he seems to be a naturally timid man with certain fears and anxieties about the future. He also knew what it was to experience personal, pastoral, painful problems. And so Paul's advice to him is relevant for all those who are involved in the work of God. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, God has not given us, Timothy, the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You mustn't be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear. So whether we are young or old, either in years or in the faith, there is tremendous help and advantage in remembering the basic humanity of these men. Another reason why we need to read an epistle like this is that there are distinct and striking parallels between Paul's day and our own day. The problems they faced are very much the problems that we face. You will find that in Paul's day there was the repudiation of sound doctrine. In chapter 2 at verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now that statement reminds you that there is nothing new under the sun. In chapter 3 and verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. In chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, there have been parallels of those kind of things in almost every age, but perhaps none more so than the day and age in which we live. And those of you that know anything of the life and ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you will know that Spurgeon saw these things clearly well over 100 years ago. He took a stand against it in what is known as the downgrade movement. Spurgeon knew that there were ministers in the Baptist denomination who were denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were renouncing the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement and the finality of the judgment of those who die outside of Christ. Now, the Bible at that time was being set aside, and men were using their own reason to construct their own theology, which had no moral absolutes. And so Spurgeon published an article, a man named Robert Schindler, in which Schindler said that these men are on a slippery slope or downgrade away from essential evangelical doctrines. And the whole controversy became known as the downgrade movement. And Spurgeon said about the downgrade movement, I am willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me. And so it has, because we are living to see the fruit and the consequences of those denials of the fundamentals of the Word of God. Europe is now almost totally secular. And whilst here in the United States, by and large, it retains the character of being a Christian nation, there has been a great downgrade here as well. During the broadcasts concerning the death of the Pope, almost every news channel gave the impression that the United States was a Catholic country. And many people in the United States deny the doctrines of the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, his atonement. They repudiate the doctrine of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, and they also deny the sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of hell, eternal punishment. These things are being denigrated, denied, dismissed, and discarded. The doctrine of preaching is now regarded by many as being out of date and irrelevant. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, which professing evangelicals are now abandoning for the Catholic doctrine of justification by works. And the sad thing is that these are happening within so-called professing Christian churches. And so it's for that reason that this epistle is so helpful. How did the apostle deal with such a situation in his day? Because that's what we need to know about. And in this area, as in so many other areas, the Apostle Paul is our paradigm. He's the model that we need to follow. So we shall see what his responses were to these things in his day. And then there was also the general declension in the lives of Christian people. I've mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 15. All those who are in Asia have turned away from me. In chapter 3, the first eight verses, you see that the church is becoming more and more established, advancing in the world, but at the same time, there are those who have made a profession of faith and they were not continuing. Either like Demas, they loved this present world too much, or they couldn't stand the persecution that comes with the gospel, or they weren't fully grounded in the faith, and consequently they were an easy target for the enemy. Now these things were happening then, they are happening now. Do you not know people in your churches who have made a profession of faith and then they turn back or turn aside and they become unfaithful? Professing Christians who have no commitment to the local church, never engage in any form of witness or evangelism, have to be cajoled and persuaded to come to worship. They have a name of being the Lord's, but they don't manifest the power and the reality of the name. And that kind of thing can break the hearts of the Lord's people. It can be so disappointing for pastors. Now, the way in which this letter is a help to us today is to be found in the one answer that Paul gives to Timothy for each and every situation. And that answer is summarized in two words, and they are the words sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Hendrickson, in his commentary on 2 Peter, gives this very simple but helpful analysis. Chapter 1, he heads as hold on to sound doctrine, based on chapter 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Chapter 2, he gives the title, teach sound doctrine, from chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you have heard among me, from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Chapter 3, abide in sound doctrine, from chapter 3, verse 14, you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. And chapter 4, preach sound doctrine, from chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, subdue, and so on. Hold on to sound doctrine, teach sound doctrine, abide in sound doctrine, preach sound doctrine. So Paul's concern for Timothy is that the word of God, in all of its breadth and fullness, should be applied to every situation and circumstance in which Timothy finds himself. And that is foundational, it is fundamental. Is there opposition from the cults? Is there opposition from atheism and secularism and Islam and materialism and ecumenism and rampant godlessness? Well, Timothy must garrison his heart with the great doctrines of grace, the absolute sovereignty of God in creation, in providence, and in salvation. He must garrison his heart in the knowledge of the God of the impossible, the God of revival. Are there personal problems, anxiety, distress, bereavement, tragedy, and we all have them. Becoming a Christian doesn't make us immune. So what is Timothy to do? Garrison his heart with the sound doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Garrison your grieving heart with the doctrine of the glorious hope of the gospel, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Are you considering serving God in some kind of service, witnessing, evangelism? Overwhelmed by the seeming impossibility of it all, then lay hold of the sound doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the need for his presence and his power and his provision. So whatever the situation or the circumstances, Paul is saying to Timothy, you must learn to meet them, not in your own strength or with your own wisdom or with your own ideas. Face them with the weapon of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. And the key verse is chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the word "and" in that verse is not just a connective word. It is much more than that. That little word "and" has a stress about it, which means, basically, that the more a man is convinced of the inspiration of Scripture, then the more he will recognize the profitability of Scripture for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and so on. So the need of the day and of the hour is for pastors and for Christian men and women to believe that the Bible truly is the Word of God, and they must seek to live their lives by it. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe that the Bible is God's word? That this is his personal handbook of instructions to me personally? Am I willing to order my life by what the Bible says concerning my commitment, my growth, my development as a Christian, my obedience to the commandments and the directives of God within this word? And it is one thing to say that we believe it. It is another thing to believe it in such a way that we seek to obey it meticulously. Now, you can't help but recognize the sense of urgency in Paul's words as he writes this letter. It is a reminder to us that time is of the essence. And our concern is to see churches built and established if we are going to stem the surging tides of heresy and of lawlessness and anarchy in the day in which we live. A crying need for pastors and preachers, men to be raised up who will have great faith in the divine word and believe that that is what they are commissioned to preach. Because preaching is the weapon above all others which has been given by God. And it is this that is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the preaching of the word must remain our utmost priority. That is the message of 2 Timothy. So as pastors and Christians, we must never forget that the greatest need in every generation is the word of God. That is why we must earnestly contend for the faith. And that word of God is all scripture. All scripture. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And in that context in Proverbs, the vision refers to the prophetic word of God or to divine instruction. And we are living in days where there is no vision. There is no living word being preached. Throughout the United States of America and in Europe and in many other countries, there are millions of people who have hardly any ministry of the Word of God at all. Either you have the oppressive darkness and superstition of Romanism, which is almost palpable, you can almost feel it. If you go to some of the European countries like Belgium and France, you can almost feel the superstition. There is, on the other hand, the deadening influence of secularism and materialism, which has no place for God of any kind. In vast areas of the United Kingdom, there is no vision, no living ministry of the Word of God. So that we are being called upon by God to serve him in a day when millions of people live in total isolation from the true worship of God, in some of the most enlightened and privileged countries in this world, there is no vision, and the people perish. I think it's the New International Version that says the people cast off restraint. And that is what we are witnessing throughout the whole of Western society. Each man does that which is right in his own eyes, and there is no regard for any kind of moral absolutes. There is no recognition of authority. So we are in a spiritual warfare. And the battle lines are still there. And the main weapon in that warfare, says the apostle, is the word of God. But in many places of worship, there is a famine of the word of God. And anything and everything but the word is being preached. So the hungry sheep look up and they are not being fed. They are being entertained, they are being amused, they are having their ears tickled with things which are of no spiritual value and which are of no benefit to them. Listen to the quote that I've given a number of times, and you may have heard it before, but it stands repeating, by William Still in his booklet, The Work of the Pastor. The pastor is called upon to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He is certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let the goats entertain goats, and let them do it in goatland. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. And that's precisely what's happening. We are living in a day where they are pandering to the goatishness of unbelievers and simply entertaining them. Now, that's why this epistle is so important. The church situation in which we live is desperate. And the overall purpose that Paul has in writing this letter is born out of his concern to see the gospel being proclaimed in the future. Now, that ought to be the concern of all of us who are pastors and ministers of the word of God, to be laying a foundation for those who will follow. Now, Timothy is working among the churches in Asia, having a great deal of opposition right at the very beginning of his ministry. Here is Paul in Rome, in prison, awaiting trial, knowing that the outcome of that trial would almost certainly result in his being put to death. So he's writing this letter as someone who knows that he's nearing the end of his life. He is a man who has given himself totally unreservedly to the cause of Christ and the gospel. So he is able to write and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me, and so on. He is conscious that his death is imminent. At the time that he is writing this letter, Christianity, in the eyes of the imperial court at Rome, was a serious threat. It has become illegal to associate with Christians. Rome has been burned. Nero has blamed the Christians. Peter has been put to death. The church is about to experience one of the bitterest periods of persecution in earth history. And the blood of many martyrs has already been spilt. Many more, including that of the apostle, would yet be slaughtered. So the letter is not written in isolation from what is happening in the real world. It is written in a real-life situation where believers are living among those who are hostile to everything that they believed in and to everything that they stood for. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you will find in your experience, as I found in mine, that to be engaged in the work of the gospel can be one of the loneliest things in the world. And many of the loneliest people are pastors who stand steadfastly for the truth of God. It was true of men like Spurgeon. It was true of men like Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion that he was the loneliest man in Westminster Chapel. The loneliest man. Now, to be involved in that work can at times not only involve loneliness, but you can receive hellish, bitter reactions from both men and from devils. And if Timothy is going to continue in the work, he's got to realize that he will experience the reproach of the world. And like our Lord, he will have to be willing to go outside the camp in order to bear that reproach. The future will not be easy for him, but, says Paul, the work of the gospel must go on. That is the commission of Christ to the church. So it's within that overall context that he gives four exhortations to encourage him to hold on to sound doctrine. And the first exhortation, did you notice in verse 6? He says to him, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now that gift of God referred to here seems to be a reference to the divine endowment which came at Timothy's ordination. There was a time when Timothy was set aside for the eldership within the church, and Paul is now recalling that. He refers to it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." And then in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So he is saying, men of God spoke the word at his ordination, no doubt laying before him everything that would be involved in the work of the ministry as they laid their hands on him. So Paul is now urging Timothy, remember that day. Remember that day. Remember the things that were spoken. Well, I was speaking to one pastor just prior to this gathering, and he was remembering the day when he was ordained, and the men that were here and still here this evening who laid hands on him. 40 years in July, I was ordained. I can remember that day and the things that were said, and I remember the ambitions that I had. I remember how I felt about Christ. I remember how I felt about the word of Christ. I remember how I felt about the lost. But with the passing of time, it is easy to forget those feelings. It is easy to lose that zeal. You can forget the promises that were made, and we can lose the hopes that we once cherished when we were launched out into the holy service of God. And there are times of discouragement, and the flame dies down. But what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, whatever happens, the calling remains. The calling remains. The gift is still there. It is within thee. And he says, I urge you to stir up that gift. Now, apparently, the Greek word for that is literally to fan it into a flame, or to keep it at white heat. Rekindle it. It's the kind of word that you use to describe the action of breaking up a fire which has been banked up and the air vent is closed. I was a pastor for 13 years in a mining community, and one of the spin-offs of that was that we would get coal given to us by the coal miners out of their allowance. So we always had a big fire at the manse. And on a Sunday in the winter, you would have a roaring fire and you're going out to church. So what do? Well, you back it up. You get a bucket of coal dust, and you just throw it on the top of the fire. Then you get the teapot and you pour all the tea, the empty tea leaves and so on, and you damp it down. You'd almost think you were putting it out. You come back a few hours later, just a thin wisp of smoke coming through. But then you take the poker and you poke it in and you begin to stir it and you open the air vent, and in a matter of minutes it's blazing up and it's giving warmth and light to the whole of the room. Now that's the picture that Paul is using for Timothy. In the spiritual life, he is saying, although the fire can never go out, it can die down, and it needs to be stirred into a flame. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, so that your profiting may appear to all. Think of all that you are in Christ. Think of all that you have in Christ. And when the knowledge of what you are and what you have in Christ and what he is in you, when that takes hold of you afresh, then you will be stirred up by the wonder of it all. While I was musing, said the psalmist, the fire burned. When I was pondering on the glories of Christ, My heart is inditing a good matter, says the psalmist. I speak of the things that I have made, touching the king. My heart is stirred up, he says, as he is confronted with the person of Christ. So our whole attitude to our calling and our commission to preach must be such that it engenders enthusiasm. Stir up the gift that is in you. Not this kind of manufactured passion which doesn't ring true, but have a vibrant enthusiasm that comes from a burning heart. Some preachers couldn't preach their way out of a paper bag. They've got no enthusiasm. They couldn't sell a second-hand car. Have enthusiasm about the message of this glorious gospel. And Paul knew, he's saying, this message is true, it's valid. And like Spurgeon, he would say, I would believe it if there wasn't another man on the face of the earth who believed it. I still believe it. So Paul is wanting Timothy to have that same conviction. Stir up the gift of God. His second exhortation is in verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The work is costly. The temptation comes to us all as pastors to take lower ground. Try and avoid the difficulties, escape the consequences, spare yourself, avoid the trouble, avoid the heartache. And many of us have pastoral situations and church situations that we feel like running away from. And sometimes we turn a blind eye in the hope that they will run away from us, but they don't. And sometimes we have to face these things head on. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed. One of the big problems in the Christian ministry is that we can so easily be discouraged. And when we are discouraged, our thinking becomes confused and we find that our lives are being governed not by our theology or our grasp of the truth, but our lives are being governed simply by our emotions and our feelings. And Satan will see to it that we feel ourselves to be failures. He will see to it that we can become ashamed as a result of the apparent lack of results or fruit. Well, we need to remember that the Lord has said that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against them, let alone prevail. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God has said he is watching over his word and he will perform it. Now, if we lay hold of these truths, that will help us not to be ashamed. There will always be difficulties and at times isolation. Not many were standing in Timothy's day and not many are standing in ours. But the darker the night, the greater the responsibility and the greater the privilege of holding the light. It's easy to hold the light when there's 10,000 others around you holding the light. But when you're on your own, just to hold up the light of the truth, it's hard, but it's a great privilege and a great responsibility. So keep on holding the light. And another problem, especially for younger men in the ministry, is that you can feel intimidated. Christians are very often regarded by the world as being mentally unbalanced, or they're narrow and rigid and puritanical or bigoted. Well, I was just fascinated to be resident in the United States when there was a presidential election. It's fascinating to see all that goes on. But these were the charges that were being made about President Bush. Narrow, religious, bigoted, puritanical. These charges are bandied about. And one of the hardest parts of being in the ministry is that that is what people say about us, that we are mentally unbalanced. Or they can be very, very patronising. I remember a former moderator of the Church of Scotland saying, well, of course, these evangelicals, they believe that the Bible is the word of God. Patronising? Well, I don't want to be patronised by any man. No, thank you. These fundamentalists. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy and saying to me and to us, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me or of this gospel. Whoever confesses me before men, said Jesus, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Paul was not ashamed, I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us, Timothy, the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And there is a need for men to take a stand boldly for the truth, to earnestly contend for the faith. And it's easy to be overwhelmed into silence by the critics and the modernists and the debunkers of the gospel. And they're all very, very vocal. And sometimes they embarrass us into silence, almost to the point where we become ashamed to open our mouths and say that we are Christians. Well, remember that great hymn, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Saviour slain, and oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Paul says, you have not been given the spirit of fear. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And then the third exhortation is in verse 13. Hold fast, he says, the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. There is a body of truth which has been once delivered to the saints. Jude refers to it as the faith. There is a form, a pattern, a ground plan, and it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that perish. So there is a body of truth that we are called upon to uphold. We are not to neglect it, as many people are. Many services of worship where the hungry sheep are looking up and they're not being fed. The word is not even read. We are not to adulterate the word. We are not to dilute the word, as many are doing today. We are called upon to declare the whole counsel of God. This book is the sound word of God. So we have to have faith in this word, and we have to have faith in the God of this word. Listen to James Denny in a sermon on the temptation of our Lord, where our Lord refuses to yield to the temptation to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And James Denny says this: how little Jesus had of all the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. We may well believe that he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spoke the word to them, that was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, and unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself. A desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. It is not only a mistake, but a sin, to trust attractions for the ear and the eye, and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to a place of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit, enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. That's one of the problems today. And Paul is saying, don't give way to anything else than the preaching of the word of God, so that in a day that is being swept off its feet by drama and dance and music and mime, we must remember it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in the word of God to that extent? Are we willing to let the word of God do its own work? That's what Paul is exhorting Timothy. This is what the gospel is all about. Look at what he says in verse 9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, according to his own purpose and grace, given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's the word we've got to preach. It's a glorious word. The saving truths of God, the sovereignty of God, his electing decrees, his grace, his spirit, his callings, his preserving, his keeping power, all of these great doctrines of grace, Paul says to Timothy, you are to earnestly contend for them and you are to hold fast to them. This is our commission, to establish people in the sound words of Scripture. That is what we are called upon to preach. Not what is pleasant to our hearers, but what is true to God. It is the truth of God that sets men free. And it was this truth that shakes the gates of hell and brought life and light to the dark ages. Martin Luther discovered the light of Holy Scripture. And this is what the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters in Scotland preached. They didn't give some milk and water homily that is poured out in many pulpits today. I tell you, when it is life and death to listen to a preacher, you don't venture miles and huddle in the cold on the open moors in threat of your life to listen to some diluted, soulless sermon. These men went to hear the word of God. And the great need of our day and generation is a return to and a recovery of the message of the whole of Scripture. Preaching exposition in a way that is practiced in the early church, in the first centuries of the Christian church. Men like Spurgeon, the Reformers, they maintained. And this is basic and fundamental, that Christ and the Scriptures are inseparable. In the sense that it is only in and through the Scriptures that a full revelation of Christ can be known. Therefore, if you are going to communicate a whole Christ, and if you are going to mediate a full salvation, then a whole Bible is necessary, because Christ is in all of the Scriptures. It is there that our Master's voice can be heard. Search the Scripture, said Jesus. In them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. All of the Scriptures, all of the Old Testament Scriptures, they point to Christ. And we must seek for Christ. And I know there is criticism for that kind of preaching and that kind of approach. And Spurgeon was often criticized that he seemed to see Christ in passages that he wasn't there. Well, he said, I would rather see him where he isn't than to miss him where he is. Rather see him where he isn't. Look for Christ. Bring men and women to Christ. And so Paul urges Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. And then his last exhortation in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto you, keep. That good thing which was committed unto you, keep. Your responsibility is not only to preach the gospel, it is also to safeguard the gospel. To see that the gospel is preserved for the generations that are to come. And the word keep is a particular word for shepherds. There were shepherds in the field keeping their sheep. It's the same word. The same word in Acts 12 when Peter was in prison. The keepers before the door kept the prison. So Timothy is being exhorted to keep the truth of the gospel like that. Guard it and safeguard it, Timothy. Why? Because of those who would deny it. There are humanists where they are teaching our children and young people that man is the master of his own fate. That man is the center of everything. And so you have the great humanistic philosophies of the 60s coming home with a roost in the day and age in which we live, and with a vengeance. And here you have the rationalists who explain away anything that is miraculous in the gospel. False teachers who would add to this gospel and make it a salvation of works or a salvation of ritual. And the Reformers and the Puritans stood against that, many of them at the cost of their lives. You have the cults and the isms, which are all on the march, all strident, all dominant. You have the easy believism being peddled by many people, entertainment evangelism. I lived for about 5 or 6 years next to a Presbyterian minister who went around as a Christian clown. He would get dressed up on a Sunday and go into his pulpit as a Christian clown. Had two congregations in the city of Glasgow, and they united. They had a marriage of the two congregations. All the ladies came in wedding dresses and they rolled up the carpets. They had a big dance, and all in the name of Christ. And a few months later, a terrible divorce. Well, that's the way these things happen. And there are those who say, well, you've got to put aside doctrine in the cause of Christian unity. Well, love and fellowship can never be entered into at the expense of truth. So the enemy is all around us, even more so now than ever before. A concerted effort on the part of the powers of darkness, the liberals in the United States, there is a concerted effort to rob this nation of the Christian heritage that belongs to it. And that is going on. And that is why Paul says to Timothy, keep it. See that you keep this for yourself and for future generations. So it's a charge that is more needful today than it was even 100 years ago in the days of Spurgeon. So these are the exhortations. Stir up the gift of God. Don't be ashamed. Hold fast the form of sound words. Keep that good thing which was committed unto you. And then, very briefly, look at the reasons in verse 5. The reason why Paul gives these exhortations, he says to Timothy, remember your heritage. Remember your upbringing. Remember those who have gone before. So here is Timothy converted during Paul's first missionary journey. That is less than 20 years after the death of Christ. It is probable that his grandmother's faith was pre-Pentecostal. She would be one of those old economy believers who were looking for and waiting for the promised Christ to come. Her daughter Eunice, perhaps to her great sorrow, has married a man who had no interest in the true and living God. So all the while in the background is this believing grandmother praying for her daughter, now praying for her grandson. And then eventually Eunice and Timothy are converted. And some of us will never know what we owe to our forebears that we never knew, who prayed for us. How many people come to faith and they think they've come from a non-Christian home, and then their mother or their father, oh, well, your grandfather used to be that kind of a person. Well, we talk about no spiritual background of things in our family, but never underestimate the providence of God. He has promised to bless his faithful servants to the third and fourth generations. And that often happens. I had a very dear friend who was a believer in Northern Ireland, a Baptist. His father was a Free Church of Scotland minister. There were 6 sons. And his father, on his deathbed, said to his best friend, I would die happy, he said, if I knew that one of my sons was following Christ. And he died and not one of them were following Christ. But after his death, every one of them were converted. And one of them became the minister of the largest congregation in the British Isles, the Free Church of Scotland on the island of Stornoway. And his father went to his grave and he didn't know. Never underestimate. You think of the heritage that you have in this country. Men like Jonathan Edwards, Asahel Nettleton. Think of Adoniram Judson. Think of David Brainard. Think of what Whitfield did in this country. Read the latest biography of Faith Cook on the Countess of Huntingdon. You may not know how much the Countess of Huntingdon has done for this country. She financed the orphanage at Savannah. The Huntingdon Library in California is from the Countess's finances, and a lot of her artifacts are there. She established Dartmouth College. She did a tremendous work in the United States of America. You have a tremendous heritage. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, remember your heritage. Remember those who have gone before. And let that be an incentive and a motive to you to do this, to hold fast the form of sound words. And then the next motive is this. He says, not only remember your heritage, but remember the things that cannot change. You'll see that from verse 9 to 11. Of chapter 1. He is giving you there the great doctrines. But he is saying, these things never change. I will be 40 years in the ministry in a month's time or so. And I've seen a lot of changes, I tell you. In worship, in evangelism, in missionary outreach, in churches, in Bible colleges, changes in evangelicalism, men denying now the things that they once stood for. I'm appalled at the changes in Christians in their observance of the Sabbath day. In one generation, how quickly things have changed. And you have to say with the hymn writer, change and decay in all around I see. But there are things that never change. And Paul is saying to Timothy, the basic needs of men and women never change. Never forget that. Despite all the advances in technology, despite all the advances in living standards, despite all the wonders and the achievements of this modern world, men and women and boys and girls are still sinners. They are still sinners. So don't think that the people that you witness to are too sophisticated, too well educated, in order for them to come and accept this simple gospel. Underneath all of their sophistication, they are sinners. They have a conscience. There is a void within them that only Christ can fill. So the basic needs of men and women are still the same. The grace of God in salvation, unmerited and undeserved, is still the same. Christ is still the only redeemer of God's elect. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, is still the only gospel that we are to preach. And we need to make sure that we're preaching it. We've had an interesting experience over the past year or so in interviewing people for church membership. When the three elders interview people for membership, and sometimes they're very nervous, and we say, well, now just tell us what Christ means to you. And tell us, what do you think Christ has done for you? And they say, well, Christ has forgiven my sins and blotted them all out. And that's true. And that's wonderful. But is that all? Is that all? Here is a boy, he wants to buy a bike. The bike costs $50. But he's $100 in debt. You listening, boys? Somebody comes along and gives him $100. Cancels out his debt. That's wonderful. But he still can't buy the bike. He hasn't got the bike. He needs the bike. He needs the money to provide the bike. It is wonderful to be forgiven, to have the debt cancelled. But we also receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. All the obedience of Christ, all his sinless perfection is given to us. Just to have your sins forgiven puts you in a neutral position. When you're given the robe of his righteousness, you are made right with him. That's what it means. And that is the message that we preach. It is still the abiding truth of the gospel. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Sovereign grace is still the same. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. That message is still the same. Nothing can ultimately overthrow you or overcome you if you are under the shadow of the Almighty. You are safe and you are secure. Look at verse 10. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the... Well, what a message to preach to a world that is so sophisticated they're terrified of death. Apparently you can have a drive-through funeral in California. You don't even get out of the car. Just look through a window, drive out. They're terrified of death. Well, what does Paul say? Death has been abolished. What a message to give to the world. Death has been, it has been demoted from the ranks. It's been deprived of its power. I tell you, it's a tremendous comfort. When you're standing at the graveside of your 10-year-old granddaughter, and when you're standing at the graveside of a 24-year-old man that you thought was going to be your Timothy, it's a wonderful comfort to know that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The glorious message of this gospel to a world of sinners. Earnestly contend for this faith. Earnestly contend. You're not a barrister when you go into the pulpit defending God's reputation. And you're not a barrow boy selling cheap priced goods at a discount. You are there as the ambassador of Christ, declaring the whole counsel of God with authority and with dignity and with a sense of the occasion. That's what we are to do. And then finally, the final reason or motive is given in verse 12. It's repeated in verse 18, and you see it again in chapter 4 and verse 8. In two words, remember that day. Remember your heritage. Remember the things that never change. And remember that day. And Paul was always conscious that the day of the Lord would come. The day of the Lord will come. There is a day of accountability. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment. For every true believer, there is a day of reward or loss. Every man's work shall be made manifest because that day will declare it. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful because of that day. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, the day when all things shall be revealed, and all of them will be revealed in their true glory. In the city of Glasgow, we have a very large public library called the Mitchell Library. About 15 years ago, if you'd driven past the Mitchell Library, you would wonder what was going on. The whole building was covered in scaffolding, and then tarpaulins went over the scaffolding, and then for months there was all kinds of noise and commotion going on underneath the scaffolding. Hammers, drills, power jets, everything going on, and you went by and you said, what on earth is going on? But then came the day when the tarpaulins came off and the scaffolding came down, and you would see that building in all its original pristine beauty and glory. And you say, now I know what was going on. And you look at the Church of Christ today, and it's a bit like that. And you say, what is going on? What is God doing? The confusion, the disunity. The day will come when the scaffolding will come down and the church will be seen in all her beauty and glory, presented as a holy bride to the Saviour. So let these things encourage you to keep on going on. None of us know when that day will be. Well, pray God for some of you young people, that if that day should happen soon, that you'll be found in Christ. You'll be found in Christ. And you'll be with your mothers and fathers when that day dawns. Because as that day finds you, that is how eternity will welcome you. And if that day and that moment finds you away from Christ and turning away from the things of Christ, that is how you spend eternity. But if that day finds you looking to Christ, yearning for Christ, that's how eternity will be for you. You'll be with him forever and forever. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts and encourage us in these days. Let's bow together in prayer.